This morning, if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I'll ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to Matthew chapter 24. We've been working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew now for a little over 3 years. And this morning we come to the section of this Gospel that is without question the most difficult section of it. Not only the most difficult section of this Gospel, but arguably the most difficult section in all of Scripture. It's a section known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because of the place at which Jesus delivered it, and namely the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is located just outside the eastern border of the city of Jerusalem. It overlooks the city. When Jesus gave this discourse to his disciples, they were overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says some pretty fantastic things in this discourse. He talks about things that are to come. He talks about false messiahs who will lead people astray. He speaks of wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. He tells us that the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world and that then the end will come. He talks about this one whom he refers to as the abomination of desolation, spoken of, he says, by the prophet Daniel. He goes on to talk about a great tribulation. A tribulation so great that the world has never in its history seen anything like it, nor will the world see anything like it after. He goes on to speak about what appears to be a second coming. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he concludes in chapter 25. By describing what appears to be the final judgment, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ will separate people, all nations, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All of that takes place in the Olivet Discourse. And it's all very difficult to understand. I've studied this passage for a long time. This week, I've probably studied it 40 hours. And there's no way I'm going to put a gun to my head and say, if I'm wrong, shoot me. Because it's that difficult. The Word of God is infallible, but there's no infallible interpreter of the Word of God. D.A. Carson, he's one of the foremost Bible scholars in the world today. In his commentary on Matthew, he writes this: "Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. He goes on to say that the history of interpretation of this passage is immensely complex. I want you to know, prior to getting into this passage, that this is one of those passages that true, born-again, Bible-believing, Bible-defending followers of Christ adamantly disagree on. This is a passage that even Reformed theologians part ways on. I also want you to know that that's perfectly okay. Because one of the ways in which we as Christians testify to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord is by loving one another and serving one another and having respect for one another, even when we adamantly disagree with one another. That's something in which the church should shine in comparison to the world. All that said, I really do hope that by the end of our study together, which is going to take several weeks, that you're going to agree with me. Because I think I'm right. And I'm not alone in my position. I don't stand as one saying, this is the one, and no one else holds my position. No, millions hold the position that I hold. And in fact, the position that I hold is the historic position of the church. But if you disagree with me, I'll still love you. Okay? Now, what we're going to do this morning, in order to give you a bird's eye view of the difficult section, which is the entirety of chapter 24. Okay? I'm going to read it. We don't typically read entire chapters, but this morning we're going to do that. It's important that I do. Then I'm going to lay out for you some of the main interpretations of this passage. And then I'll give to you the interpretation to which I hold. And then I'll close by giving you a number of the arguments, just touching upon the arguments as to why I hold the position that I hold. As time goes on, over the next several weeks, we're going to plumb the depths of the arguments, okay? But we would be here for a long time if we were to go through all of them in depth today. Before we do anything, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us now. Your Holy Spirit inspired this word to be written by Matthew, and not only Matthew, but the synoptics Mark and Luke, as they've recorded what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke that day leading up to his crucifixion to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching and rebuking and for training in righteousness and for correcting. Thus, it's meant to be understood. So, God, I pray that you would give us the right understanding of this passage. We plead to you for grace and for assistance and for illumination. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so beginning at verse 1, here we go. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, please, you are more than welcome to raise your hand and say in a loud voice, I know exactly what this means. There is an array of interpretations of this passage. I'm not going to be able to walk through that entire array. But what I'm going to do is give you the three main camps of interpretation that virtually every other interpretation falls into one way or another. Okay? The first main camp of interpretation is that which is called the futurist position. And as you can probably tell by the name of the position, those who hold to the futurist position say that everything in this passage, especially from verse 15 on, where Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, all of that pertains to the future. Not the future of those to whom Jesus is speaking, the disciples, but the future of those who would live long after the disciples. Those who hold to this position contend that from verse 15 on, nothing has been fulfilled. Most of them say that from verse 4 on, right when Jesus begins to talk, nothing of that has been fulfilled. Some say in that group, no, from verses 4 to 14, some of that has been fulfilled. The second main camp of interpretation is that of the preterist, or the past position. The word preter, P-R-A-E-T-E-R, being the Latin word for past. You got the futurist, you got the preterist. Those who hold to the preterist position say that everything in this passage, from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 25, where Jesus speaks of the final judgment, all of that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which led up to and culminated at the year 70 AD. Okay? They say that at 70 AD, Christ, in a sense, in a spiritual sense only, He came and He judged. Now there are some in this camp, the preterist camp, who say that it was only a spiritual return of Christ and He is going to come again bodily. He's going to have His official second coming. And when He comes again officially, bodily, physically, then all of the dead are going to be raised bodily. And then Jesus is going to judge the entire world. Those who are trusting in Christ will reign on the new heavens and the new earth, and those who are found wanting in that area will be cast into the fiery furnace. Whereas there are others in the preterist camp who say no. In 70 AD, Jesus returned spiritually. He did not return physically, and He's not going to come again physically. Okay. They say even that that is when the dead were raised. Not physically, but spiritually. And that's when the entire world was judged, especially Judaism, the Jews. And so they say, that was the second coming. There is no more second coming. Now, I am compelled to say that that position within the preterist position is heretical. It goes against not only the historic creeds of the church. Think of the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. But it goes against the Word of God upon which those creeds are founded. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you know Christ. But he also says in Philippians 3:20 and 21 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And so that position, which is known as the hyper-preterist position, they don't like to be called that, okay? But they're hyper-preterists, or they're full-blown preterists. Everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, even the official second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. We are, as it were, living on the new heavens and new earth now. That's heretical. Whereas the majority in the preterist position say that everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D. But Christ is coming again. And there's judgment coming. And the resurrection hasn't happened yet. That's orthodox. And that's well testified to by the church fathers. Many of them held to that. That 24 and 25 was all 70 A.D. You got your futurists, you got your preterists, and you got your preterist futurists. You can figure it out. They say that some of what Jesus speaks of in this passage was fulfilled in 70 A.D., and some of it has yet to be fulfilled. What is yet to be fulfilled? Everything that pertains to the second coming of Christ and to the final judgment. The difficulty comes in determining what pertains to 70 A.D. and what pertains to the final judgment. You look through this passage, and it's very difficult to discern. And so there are some in this preterist, futurist camp who say that everything up through verse 21, where Jesus speaks of the great tribulation, pertains to Jerusalem's destruction, whereas everything after pertains to Christ's second coming and to the final judgment. And I mentioned D.A. Carson earlier. That's the position of Carson. Everything up through verse 21 has been completely fulfilled. Others say that everything up through verse 26, which is right before Jesus speaks of His coming like lightning, everything up through verse 26 is Jerusalem's destruction, everything after Christ's second coming, and the judgment. Others say that everything from verse 15, the abomination of desolation, to verse 26 refers to both Jerusalem and to Christ's second coming and the judgment. And so they take a double reference view. It's talking about both and there. Others say that everything up through verse 28 pertains to Jerusalem, and that everything begins in verse 29, beginning with verse 29, where Jesus begins talking about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, etc. Jesus coming on the clouds with power and great glory. All of that has to do with His second coming and the final judgment. And let me give you one more. The largest group, the historic group, says that everything up through verse 35, which is right after Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That's 70 A.D. And then 36 to the end of 25, that's yet to be fulfilled. Now that happens to be the position that I hold to. I think that everything up through verse 35 has completely been fulfilled and was completely fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple that culminated in 70 A.D. And that 36 on, referring to the second coming of Christ and to the final judgment. I hold that position for a number of reasons, not least of which is I believe it to be the position that has the least problems. I hope you realize that every position that I've just given you, if you look through the text, has got problems. It's got significant issues with which it must deal. I just think that the position that I'm currently holding deals with those issues the best, has the least number of issues, and the least degree with respect to those issues. Before I give you the arguments, I do want to say one thing about the futurist argument. The futurist position. That from verse 15 on, nothing's been fulfilled. I think that the futurist argument does the poorest job in interpreting the passage. To think that everything in this passage from verse 15 on only refers to something still yet to be fulfilled. Note this. Even though the disciples asked Jesus with respect to the destruction of the temple, when will these things be? To which Jesus responds in verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place." That's a pretty big matzo ball sticking out there. I think it's far-fetched. This is why. I don't know who all knows this. The futurist position didn't even come into existence until the mid-1800s. It came in with the development of dispensationalism. If you're not familiar with dispensationalism, it's contra-covenant theology, which is what the Westminster Confession of Faith argues for, shows. It's what all of historical Christianity supports. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to get online today and do some reading about it. You will discover that it was first formalized by a man named John Nelson Darby, and that it was subsequently popularized by a man named Cyrus Schofield, who in 1909 came out with his widely circulated Schofield reference Bible. Now, when that Bible came out, that's when the futurist position gained some traction. And then in 1970, it gained a whole lot more traction. Why in 1970? Well, that's when the famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, was written. Subsequent to that, the whole Left Behind series with the books, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, to where today, the futurist position within American evangelicalism is the most popular position. Even though, for the first 1850 years of the church's existence, it was never spoken about, never written about. Now, you realize, therefore, that for the futurist position to be right, every theologian, indeed every Christian in the history of the world up to the mid-1800s had to be wrong or blind to this view. It doesn't necessarily mean that the futurist position is wrong, but keep this in mind. I think a good principle of biblical interpretation is this: if it's new, it's probably not true. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's not true, but it does necessarily mean that it's probably not true. Check it out. Weigh it against the Scripture. The Scripture is the final test. But I believe Matthew chapter 24 alone undoes the futurist position. I hope that you will see that in our time together, not only this morning in the little time that we have left, but in the weeks to come. I'm going to give you the arguments now as to why I hold the position that I hold. The futurist preterist position, or the preterist futurist position that goes from 1 to 35 or 4 to 35 Jerusalem and 36 to following the second coming and the final judgment. The first argument is this: the circumstance. The circumstance. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. The circumstance of this chapter in Matthew is absolutely crucial to rightly understanding everything that it contains. Everything. Something that we always have to keep in mind when we come to the Scripture is that context is king. The reason context is king is because context is what provides a passage with its perspective, with its direction. And so whenever we take a verse or take a paragraph out of its context, we've just stripped it of its complete and perhaps even its correct meaning. And so context is king. Circumstance is king. And the circumstance here is in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus has just made one of the most unbelievable and, in the eyes of the Jews, startling predictions that he could have ever made. For right after exiting the temple, and in response to his disciples' amazement concerning the majesty of the temple and its buildings, because it was majestic, Jesus says, "You see all these buildings, do you not? They're all coming down So much so that there won't be one stone left upon another. It's all going down. To a Jew, that was unthinkable. Shocking. Not only was the temple considered to be the most impregnable structure on the face of the earth in the first century, and it was. Not only was the temple considered to be one of the most magnificent structures in the first century with respect to its beauty, but more than anything else, the temple was the very heart and soul of the entire Jewish religion. You take the temple away, and Judaism is gone. Why? It's where they do the sacrifices. The Ark of the Covenant was there, symbolizing the very presence of God. It's where the priests did their sacrifices. It's where the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies and perform his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus does not hesitate, but emphatically says, it's coming down. Remember, they're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at the temple. They just walked out of the temple. Jesus says this. Don't forget what Jesus said right before this, because this is also part of the circumstance at the end of chapter 23. Jesus was in the temple. He's been in the temple now for a whole day. It's Tuesday or Wednesday of the last week of his life. He's been condemning the scribes and the Pharisees, and not only the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's been condemning that entire generation of Jews that had rejected him as the Messiah for following the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, right before he leaves the temple, behold, your house, referring to the temple, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, your temple, it's no longer the temple of God. God has left the building. He's gone. Your temple is empty. And then in a very symbolic way, the next thing Matthew writes is, and as Jesus left the temple. You've rejected me, and so God has rejected you. That's the circumstance. The temple is done. It's going to be destroyed. And that sets the stage for everything that follows. Secondly, not only the circumstance, but the subject. The subject. The subject comes by way of the disciples' question in verse 3. To Jesus' prediction. If you were the disciples, don't you think you'd have a question or two for Jesus? Okay, Jesus, you've just said our entire religion, with respect to its center and heart, its soul, is going to be ripped out. They've got a question. They've got a couple of questions. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now that's important. Figuring out this question. It's at least a twofold question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? Now what seems to be going on here in the minds of the disciples is that they are connecting chronologically, follow this, they're connecting chronologically certain events that are not supposed to be chronologically connected. What are those events? The destruction of the temple, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the age. They conflated them into one single event with respect to time. It's all going to happen together. And of course, that's totally understandable because an event so cataclysmic as the destruction of the temple would only cause the disciples to think that Jesus must be coming back then. And that must be the end of the world order as we know it. That's how significant the temple is. Okay? And this is glorious. But one of the things that Jesus does at his answer, this is critical, is he forces his disciples to rethink their assumption. And the way he does that is by answering their first question about the timing of the destruction of the temple with a series of time indicators which are only found in verses 4 through 35 and ultimately culminate in verse 34 where Jesus says, "This generation." Don't underestimate that time indicator. And you will note that the time indicators completely disappear from verse 36 on, where he begins to talk about his coming in a completely unexpected manner. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, and I don't even know that. That's how unexpected it's going to be. Hence the structure, partly 4 through 35, Jerusalem. When are these things going to be? This generation. 36 and following. Second coming. Final judgment. The subject is clear. The destruction of the temple and the timing of it. And the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Third, there are these signs. The circumstance, the subject, and the signs. There's a whole lot of signs here given. The signs are only in verses 4 through 35. In fact, you can go back further and say maybe 4 through 29. The signs go away in 36 and following. There's no sign. You're not going to know when Christ comes back. There's no sign. Question the Bible teacher who says, look for the signs in terms of associating it with the return of Christ. Signs. False messiahs. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines and earthquakes. Persecution in the deaths of the disciples. Many falling away from Christ and betraying one another. The gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The abomination of desolation, the sun being darkened, the moon not shining, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens being shaken, the Son of Man even coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the angels even gathering the elect from the one end of heaven to the other. I am going to show to you in the weeks to come that all of those signs were completely fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. All of them. And again, this is the historic view of the church. Now, that was a little manipulative ploy to get you to come back. Because I'm not doing it today. Fourth, the synoptic. The circumstance, the subject, the signs, and the synoptic. What do I mean by the synoptic? I mean Luke here. You've got Matthew, you've got Mark as another synoptic, and then you've got Luke. They're called synoptics because they record many of the same accounts and oftentimes do so in a similar sequence. But I wasn't going to ask you to do this, but now I am. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, we find the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to read, of course, this whole chapter. But if you look at verse 5, I just want you to give you the context. We're dealing with the same thing here. Verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with stones and offerings, he said, As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. They asked him, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he goes on and says, See that you are not led astray, and so on. Now, if you skip down to verse 20. Verse 20, you can do this later today, but verse 20, you will see, matches up with the part in Matthew's Gospel where Matthew writes about the abomination of desolation. But in Luke 21, verse 20, he writes this. Instead of saying the abomination of desolation, he says this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now look at the next verse. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's exactly what he said in Matthew 24, is it not? And so on. He goes on, and let those who are in the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, we're living in the days of the Gentiles. The Jewish age came to an end in AD 70. through 35 is about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Josephus, who we're going to quote a lot in the weeks to come. He was there, he saw it, he was the best historian in the day, and he recorded with his own eyes what he saw. And he said that their armies surrounded Jerusalem. And that when the Roman armies were done with Jerusalem and the temple, the city was so destroyed that it looked to be uninhabited. Uninhabited. 1,100,000 Jews died when Jerusalem went down. For those of you who are thinking, but what about the Great Tribulation? This tribulation that's so great that the world's never seen anything like it, nor will there ever be anything like it to come. I'm telling you right now, that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you don't think so, wait till we get to that part. And I describe for you what went down, not only from the Romans against the Jews, but what separated it from everything else was the Jews against the Jews for 4 years, because they were starving. And when you're hungry, you begin to do things to your own people to get that food. It's horrible. Nothing had ever been like it, and nothing since. That's the synoptic. I don't know what you do with Luke 21. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. If you're in Judea, get out. The circumstance, the subject, the signs, the synoptic, the statement. Give the proper weight to the statement. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus didn't flunk grammar school. He knew what the word this meant, and he knew what the word generation meant, and he told his disciples, this generation. When will these things be? This generation. Until all that is written about it is fulfilled, as Luke says. Hank Hanegraaff, you've got to believe him, right? He's the Bible answer man. He says this. Now, he holds this position, the position that I hold. And I love his answer with respect to verse 34. But truly, I say to you, this generation. He says, when Jesus says this generation, This means this. This does not mean that. The phrase "this generation" appears multiple times in the Gospels and always refers to Jesus' contemporaries. Let me repeat that. The phrase "this generation" multiple times in the Gospels, always Jesus' contemporaries. And then he says, allow me to state the obvious. Our Lord was not grammatically challenged in the least. Lastly, the shift. The circumstance, the subject, the signs, the synoptic, the statement, and the shift. I don't have time to get into it all this morning, but just know that in verse 36, Jesus clearly and deliberately makes a significant shift. He does so in several ways to show us that he has gone from talking about his first subject, Jerusalem, the temple at 70 AD, to talking about his second subject, his second coming and the final judgment. We're going to get into all that when we come to that portion of the text. You may be thinking to yourself, okay, so in light of what you've given us here this morning, what would be one application? You could probably think of some applications on your own. But besides the obvious application of just know this stuff, the main application is, I would venture to say, that of all the prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ gave in His earthly ministry, no prophecy in comparison to this showcases this identity. And no prophecy shows the reliability of the Scripture. Because we are talking about with pinpoint accuracy. Jesus predicted that one of the greatest buildings on the face of the planet was going to fall. So much so that no stone would be left upon another. And Josephus validates that. No stone was left upon another. And he predicted it 40 years, almost to the day, when it happened. Now you say, oh, Jesus isn't the King, Jesus isn't God, I will not worship Jesus. Well, then you've got to answer to that. What do you do with this carpenter from Nazareth who predicted with pinpoint accuracy the destruction of the temple? We're all going to be considering these things in the weeks to come. If you're visiting with us today, we would encourage you to come back and hear more about this one named Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it gives us. Some passages are very easy to interpret. Some of them are very difficult. We have to really work to understand them. Oh God, I pray that you would give us much grace in these days as we move ahead in this arduous chapter. I pray that you would give the people ears to hear, and I pray that you would give them eyes to see, and I pray that you would give them hearts to follow after your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made such an astounding prophecy and proved again his divinity and his messiahship. Oh God, I pray that you would be glorified in us this day as we continue in our worship of you. In Christ's name, amen.